So turn with me, please, to Joshua chapter 2. I wonder, have you ever watched the sun rise? It's a great time of the year at the moment, when the days are short, to actually see sunrises. For the next 12 weeks or so, many of you will be able to see the sunrise on your way to work. But if you're younger, if you're maybe at school age or something, ask if you can get a chance to see a sunrise. Starts off on a clear night with black sky, dark sky, glittering stars, nothing much of the sign of the coming day. But then just towards the east there's a faint gleam, just a little bit of light. And if you're well away from the streetlights, you'll see that as that gets better, as it gets brighter, you can start to see a little more, but only in shades of grey and black and white, just a little bit. Then as time goes on and it gets nearer to when the sun gets near the horizon, the colours start to appear, faintly at first. Then it gets brighter and brighter until the full glow of sunrise. And what a glorious moment that is. Now I've used that illustration because that's how God chose to reveal himself, something like that, throughout the whole of Scripture. At first, after the fall in Genesis 3, there was little or no light, just a faint twinkling of the stars. As the Bible unfolds, the picture gets clearer and clearer and clearer until the full brightness of the New Testament with the coming of Jesus. So, as we look at this narrative before us, with that precursor in mind, I want to just look quite briefly at several things that are going on here. There's a few groups of people or a few threads in the narrative, and we'll just do them one at a time, and for each of those we'll look at three things. So we'll look at the past, the present and the future. Firstly, for Israel and their journey. Secondly, for Jericho and their downfall. And thirdly, for Rahab and her crisis. So for those of you who are taking notes, there's one more point at the end. There's a fourth person here. So that makes 10 points I've got for you tonight. Good news is they won't take too long. So let's then very briefly look at Israel's past. We've not got that long. So bear with me that what was happening here. The Israelites were camped there, the other side of the Jordan, and they were waiting to take the promised land. Now they were on a journey out of servitude in Egypt to the promised land. And there is a promise that God had made to Abraham long ago, and this is in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. So if you're taking notes, this is a really important text to note. Genesis 12, verse 3. And the Lord speaks to Abraham and he says these words, "And in you all families of the earth shall be blessed." And in you all families of the earth shall be blessed. So there's two important things going on there. We've got the Israelites. They are part of Israel. They are Israel, God's chosen people. But they're not all families of the earth. They're just one family. The promise is going to be that all families would be blessed. Later on, when Abraham's descendants were known as Israelites, and they were forced into servitude in Egypt, there's another promise that's very important and bears on today's reading. It's Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, if you're taking notes. That's Exodus 3, 7 and 8. So this occurred before this event. Remember, we're looking at Israel's past. And God said this, "I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey." So that's the second promise that's in Israel's past that really bears on what's happening. First of all, all nations were going to be blessed. And secondly, as they came out of Egypt, they were going to be taken to another land, the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. At the time of this narrative, that land was held by a group of Canaanite nations. The Israelites had been in Egypt, and as they'd left Egypt, there'd been a series of stunning miracles. You know the plagues of Egypt? Other people knew them too. In those days, news travelled by foot as traders walked about. People were fearful. They were interested in news, and they listened to what had been going on. And what they heard was that the Lord's people in Egypt were not allowed to leave by Pharaoh. But Pharaoh had 10 opportunities to let the Lord's people go. 10 times he didn't do it. And on each of those occasions, a miraculous event happened which brought steadily increasing disaster on the Egyptians. The people of Canaan knew this. They'd heard this. They'd heard about these miraculous events, and they knew that God's people were indeed God's people. No other God could do things such as had happened in Egypt. None of the gods they worshipped could ever have made plagues of flies or lice, let alone brought darkness, plague, and the final terrible plague of the death of the firstborn. Their gods were nothing like that at all. They were just idols, images, and figments of their imagination, whom they worshipped in ignorance. And they knew that this God was different. So these Canaanites will have heard that the last miracle in Egypt included a very strange event. It must have been a terrifying last night there. In that event, the angel of death went through the whole land of Egypt and struck down every firstborn throughout the land. All the firstborn died except, everyone died except in houses where a certain ceremony had taken place. That ceremony was later called the Passover because the angel of death would pass over those houses. It involved the sacrifice of a lamb with certain rituals and the placing of blood on the doorposts and on the lintels of their doors. Where that happened, the angel of death would pass over and the Israelites within those houses would not suffer death. The story of that event had got out. It had got as far as Canaan, and the people heard that. They would have known that and not understood at all what was happening, other than that this was a great and a powerful God who was the God of the Israelites. When that happened, a little bit more light was coming. It was like the darkness and the blackness of night was moving towards sunrise. There's a little bit more light coming. God is saying that by the sacrifice of a lamb, you can escape death, some kind of death, the angel of death. They didn't know the full details of what that pointed to, but they will have heard a little bit about that. Just like the sunrise slowly coming on. A bit more lights there. Now, let's move to what happened next. Israel is now encamped across the Jordan and they're waiting. They're waiting for the Lord's instruction to enter the promised land. But who actually were they? Who were these Israelites? They were a nomadic group of about several, I think it was 2 million people who'd wandered in a desert. They owned nothing. They'd been slaves for years and years. They were not military, they had no military experience or very little training. They had had a couple of battles, but nothing much. They didn't really look likely candidates to enter into the promised land. The Canaanites, on the other hand, they were a strong people. They had walled cities, fortified cities. Did you notice in the reading? At least one person's house was built on the wall. That means the wall was big and strong. Probably many houses were there. These cities were well fortified, well defensive, and the people were strong, and they had time to make weapons and train young men to fight in their armies, they would have been in a good strategic position. The Israelites, not so. They were a wandering group of nomads with little or no experience. Their leader had died. Moses had gone. He'd been taken to be with the Lord. And now Joshua was in charge. That's the name of this book, and that's the man that was leading Israel then. But what could he do? How could Joshua lead the Israelites into the promised land? Well, he wisely took stock of the situation by sending these two spies, these men in our story, to go and look out at the land, especially Jericho. People who understand archaeology and geography tell me that that's in a strategic position, and the taking of Jericho would have been a very significant event. So Joshua wisely sends these two godly young men there. And these young men behaved well. Their report shows that. When they got back to Joshua, they weren't bringing spine-chilling stories of strong people who were invincible, well-armed people. No, they'd noted the important things. They said, these people have heard of God and their hearts are melting with fear. They've got no courage left. Their hearts are melting with fear. In Joshua chapter 1, just before our reading, you might like to turn to that, in verses 5 and 6, God had said to Joshua, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them." So Joshua had been strengthened by that wonderful promise from God. Be strong and be of good courage. Effectively, this is my plan for you. God's promise was coming true. Now Joshua himself, he couldn't possibly have seen how it was going to work out. How could he have known what happened later on? He couldn't. He must have been moving forward in faith and in trust. A bit like stepping out towards the dawn in slightly increasing light, but it was still dark. That was the situation with Israel at the time of our story. So what happened in the future after this story? Many of you know it. Did it work out for them? Yes, it did. Following the narrative right through, Jericho was conquered by miraculous power. The Israelites did receive their promised land and lived there. God did fulfill that part of the promise. Israel did receive the promised land and they did live there. But remember, the promise to Abraham was actually to all peoples, not just the Israelites. The events from the fall of Jericho right to the beginnings of the church in the New Testament also included regular celebrations of the Passover. Now they'd remembered that Passover feast right back from the time in Egypt. They remembered about the Passover lamb. Did any of them perceive by faith who that would point to? Some would have. Sadly, most didn't. But there were promises of a ruler whose reign would know no end. Now that wasn't one of the earthly kings of Israel. None of them lived forever. But there was a ruler coming whose reign would know no end. That was going to be for a spiritual Israel. Difficult to get the concept, I know, but God's ancient people, physical Israel, who were the Jews of long ago, they are represented by the spiritual Israel, who really are God's people who will be with him forever. And those who believe him, those who trust his promises, and that includes both Old Testament Jews who believed in him and Christians today who are in Christ and people who lived in Old Testament times who trusted the Lord, those are the ones who are spiritual Israel. And that spiritual Israel will be safe in the final day of God's wrath, just as safe as the Israelites were when the angel of death passed over them, when he saw the blood on the posts and the lintels of their houses. So that's Israel covered, their past, their present and their future. Now let's just look at Jericho and see if we can learn one or two important lessons about Jericho and their destruction. Now I'm conscious this isn't a very savoury part of my address, but bear with me, it is God's word. The Canaanites living in Jericho were nations descended from people who wanted nothing to do with the one true God. These people didn't want to know God themselves. They'd heard about him. Rahab's conversation shows it was quite clear that he was known about, but they didn't seek after him. They did not seek God's forgiveness or God's ways or God's laws. They hated him and rejected him. And worse than that, their conduct was an offence to their Maker. The Bible doesn't tell us a great deal about how the people of Jericho lived, but it does tell us a little. And sadly, it matches the conduct of those nations round about at that time. They lived in a way that affronted their Maker. Now we can see a little bit about that in Deuteronomy chapter 9, if you're taking notes. Chapter 9, verse 5. Now God says these words, "It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord drives out from before you." So God had said that they would, the Israelites, his people, would inherit that land, but it wasn't because they were the good guys and the Canaanites were the evil guys. It was just because the Canaanites were evil. They were wicked. Wicked and evil and iniquitous, those words are a wee bit interchangeable in English, but they did have different meanings, and they do have different meanings. And what wickedness means in the Bible is evil that is not hidden. When people follow bad or immoral courses of conduct and are no longer ashamed of their conduct but rather proud of it, that is wickedness, an offence that we no longer conceal. That is when things become wicked. These people, they worshipped idols. Now you can't be that surprised at them not concealing that, but they worshipped idols with demonic practices and sexual perversion. That was the standard of the day. They didn't conceal that. That was how they were known. That's what they wanted. That's what they liked, and they didn't want anything to do with God's standards. Their perverse acts included the sacrifice of children. Moloch was worshipped, and people would give children, young children often, and babies, as human sacrifices in part of their debauched rituals to these pagan gods. And that's offensive. That's highly offensive to the Creator of all. That children in their innocence should be sacrificed is an evil thing. And that's what was going on in Jericho. Now, when you think about Jericho and its conduct, does the conduct of those that city and that land, does that ring any bells? Does it sound anything like what we have today? Here in England, we're told that you are okay to choose any faith or none. It's up to you. You choose. Choose a faith that works for you. That's fine. And if you choose something that I don't choose, that's okay. That's how people think today. Choose what you like. Choose what works for you. And who are you to tell me I'm wrong? But that's not right at all. We are made by God and we owe allegiance to him. We don't have the choice to choose what we'll do. We don't have the choice to sacrifice innocent people. As Canaanites, they would offer, I don't know how many, one or two or maybe more children in their ceremonies from time to time. But here in the United Kingdom, many children are sacrificed to quite different idols. Idols of pleasure, idols of convenience, idols of social pressure. If children are in the way, they are sacrificed. Does it ring a bell? Now, people will say, John, that's your opinion. You think that way, that's your opinion, keep it to yourself. But actually, it's not my opinion, it's God's opinion that counts. Never mind what I think, what does God think? This was going on in Jericho. What did God think about it? Well, he shows us what he thought about it by what happened next. Let's turn to Jericho's present. At this point in the narrative, the cup of wrath, their determination to carry on with their culture, their ways, their thinking, had filled up their cup of wrath right to the brim. They'd heard of God's amazing power in bringing his people out of Egypt. They'd heard in particular of the Red Sea miracle, and they knew about the two kings, Sihon and Og, who'd been defeated by this wandering group of nomads, the Israelites. And they were afraid. The narrative shows they were melting with fear. But did they turn to God? No. They were set in their ways of disobedience, of godlessness, and they would not turn. They would not listen. They would not be obedient, all except one family. Their strong self-will, a feature that people praise and like today, they were strong and self-willed, it prevented them from taking warning. At this point, they were fearing attack. At this point, if they turned to their false idols, they were deserting them. No use at all. No help coming from there. But rather than reject them, they just froze and melted in fear and probably hatred too. That was Jericho's present. They were deserted by their false gods, and the result was they were melting with fear. Now, listeners, and those of you online, do listen to me at this point. If you reject God's ways, if you reject the gospel, if you reject Christ, if you choose the world and its philosophies, if you choose to do what you want, if you choose to live, I did it my way, if you think like that, bear in mind, those things will forsake you. When you get to a crisis, whether it's midlife, whether it's at the end of life, whether it's an accident or whether it's disease, those things will not help you. At the time of stress, you will be left, like Jericho, melting with fear. A horrible thought. Don't follow their bad example. So that's what the present state of Jericho is at this point in the story. Now the future, after our narrative, what did happen? Their destruction was swift and conclusive. 1 week after the Israelites turned up, they were crushed. 1 week, only one family had survived. Look, I don't like dwelling on painful subjects, but how would it be kind or caring of me if I didn't sound an alarm? Those of you who will not close with Christ, those of you who will not listen to him, you're in the same position that Jericho was, or about to be in the same position that Jericho was. Look what's happened in our country. We've just come through a period of, well, pestilence it would have been called in old language, COVID, has frightened our nation. And what actually happened? It was an infectious disease. It was unpleasant. It killed a small percentage of our population, quite a small percentage, not really enough to make a dent in the numbers of people living here. And how were people responding? Their hearts were melting with fear. The news media, a lot of people were affected by that. And friends, that was a minor plague, a minor thing, and it caused us to melt with fear. If you read on through the Bible and get towards the prophecies in Revelation, those plagues described there, they're not less than 1%. They are major events. More than 20 or 30% of the population affected. Big worldwide catastrophes. They're coming. God's word is true. Those prophecies won't be unfulfilled. And how will we be then? Will we be confident and bold that by technology we can solve problems? No, not at all. Our hearts will be melting with fear. Don't be deceived by this world. Don't have the same end that Jericho had. So that's Jericho's past and present and future. Now let's just look at Rahab, one of the central characters in this story. Let's look briefly at Rahab. Now she's introduced as a harlot. And throughout scripture, when Rahab is mentioned, she's often described as Rahab the harlot. She lived in Jericho. And in this book, where we've read through chapter 2, we can see her negotiating with the spies and asking for safe quarter for her family. Look again at verses 12 and 13, at what she actually says. Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you will also show kindness to my father's house, and give me a true token, and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. So at the end of these negotiations, she asks for quarter for her family. But where are her children? They're not in that list. Now she worked as a harlot long before contraception was invented. There's no indication that she didn't have any children because she was infertile. In Matthew chapter 1, we find Rahab there mentioned as in a genealogy and her offspring listed. So at this time, what had happened? She'd worked as a harlot, there was no contraception, and there were no children. Where had they gone? Mercifully, scripture is silent, but the implication, and considering the land she lived in, is fairly clear now, isn't it? She'd been involved in the worst of the worst. She wasn't simply a prostitute. She was an out-and-out idol worshipper, prepared to go all the way to child sacrifice, and her own children too. I don't think that's stretching the logic at all to see that. That is the sin that God found so heinous that he destroyed Jericho. And that's where Rahab was. And that's what she entered into. But God's mercy reaches to the very worst. We heard a lovely example of that this morning. Jesus reached out to that sinful woman, similar profession to Rahab, and he reached out to her. I don't know if the woman there was involved in this kind of idol practice, but God doesn't hold back when people are evil who turn to him. Rahab had moved from fear to faith. Look at how she speaks. She talks in verses 11 and 12, "For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore I beg to you, swear to me by the Lord." That's someone who's looked into what she's heard. She's been convinced by what she's heard, and she has turned in faith to the Lord. Now Rahab the harlot lived long before the New Testament. The light was not clear at all. There was a bit of light. And with that little bit of light that she had, she wanted to walk by faith. She put her faith in the God who is strong. And she was forsaking her allegiance to Jericho. It's clear from her conduct with these spies that her allegiance had changed. She no longer wanted to spare her city. She turned her back on that. She was for the Israelites, but more than that, she was for their God. She was moving in faith towards the God of Israel. You can see that in Rahab's present there. She hides those spies, saving their lives from the king of Jericho's messengers. The penalty for spying then was, as until it was very recently, death. And by hiding those spies, she herself was risking an immediate death penalty. It wouldn't have been with any kind of judgment. She would have lost her life there and then if they found the spies. But she risks that. She risks all. She risks everything to show her allegiance to the God of Israel. She aids her escape with the rope and the directions to the hill countries, and those actions are celebrated twice in the New Testament. Her faith, which is newfound and young, isn't fully developed yet, but it's very evident in this work of switching allegiance to the God of Israel, helping his people, and showing this reverence to God's name. We'll look later at those passages in the New Testament, but just an important point here. She was not commended for lying. Those things that she said to the messengers, they were not true. And the Bible does not commend her lying. Is there a principle here? We've got an idea that it's okay to tell a few white lies. It's okay if your intent is good to tell things that aren't true. No one minds that much. That's the world's view of it. But that's not how God speaks of lying. If you look at Exodus or Deuteronomy, there listed twice for the Ten Commandments, and the ninth one says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbour. And that commandment sits there at the head of a list of every kind of lie and deceit. It's the worst kind, to give false testimony in a courtroom to pervert the course of justice. But that includes every kind of deceit and every attempt to deceive. So Jesus made that point even more clearly. Jesus says later on in John chapter 8 verse 44, when he was talking about the devil, he said, when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he, the devil, is a liar and the father of it. So Jesus said the devil is a liar and the father of lies. That's got implications for me and for you. When I speak a lie, when I deceive someone, it's as bad as if I've committed a kind of spiritual adultery with the devil and I bring forth a lie. It's as if my heart has been with him, the father of lies, and I'm now bringing forth his child, a lie. That's Jesus' view of it. That's not my opinion. So I think what's happened in Rahab's case is she has faith, it's young faith, she's not yet moved away from the readiness to a lie that would have been prevalent in her culture and custom. She's changed course 180 degrees, she's changed allegiance, she hasn't quite got to the point where she sees lying for what it is. In the sunrise picture I've been given you earlier, she's walking towards the light, it's getting lighter, but she still does not have the full light of the gospel and the full light that we enjoy having the whole Bible. Let's look briefly at Rahab's future. This is our ninth point for those of you taking notes. Her immediate future is a striking echo of the Exodus Passover. Those people escaped the angel of death by having red blood painted round their doorway, and here Rahab and her family escaped death with a scarlet cord. There's no more detail given than that. It was just scarlet. Surely there's a hint there that maybe she would have picked up later on when she became a member of the Israelites. Oh yeah, that's what I had to do in my window, that scarlet cord. Perhaps they were indicating this Passover feast. After the fall of Jericho, Rahab and her family, they were spared. And she lived in peace among the children of God, the people of God. Now, the future went on from there, and in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, that's Matthew 1, verse 5, you read these words, Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Rahab didn't just live in peace. She got more than she bargained for. She didn't just have her life spared. She was included in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. She was King David's great-grandmother. She gets two mentions in the New Testament, Hebrews 11, which we read earlier. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she received the spies with peace. And then James in chapter 2 says likewise in verse 25. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Remember, she didn't have the full light of day to see the whole plan of salvation clearly. She lived many years before Jesus was born, but by faith, Rahab had a part in the final sacrifice of the Lamb of God. When Jesus cried out on the cross, "It is finished," he had completed the work of payment for sins that were not his. He died to atone for the sins of his people, including Rahab's. So that brings me to my last point here, the fourth person who is present. Hopefully it's become clearer as I've gone along who this is. As we've worked through the groups of the people in this story, the hints have been getting stronger, like the dawn, getting brighter before sunrise. The fourth person here is none other than Jesus Christ himself. He's represented as the Passover lamb to the Israelites. He was the rock that accompanied them on their journey through the desert to the promised land. And he is the one who reached out to Rahab. She might have felt like she was reaching out in faith to him, but he was the one who reached out to her. He is the one who has mercy on all who call on him. You and I live in a culture that is no better than that of Jericho. We're in danger as much as they were. It may be that in a life of hypocrisy or a life of middle-class affluence and unbelief, or it may be of grosser sins, it may be that you realise that you are as unworthy as Rahab the harlot. If so, Christ calls to all who will hear, "Come, come to me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my burden upon you, for my burden is light and my yoke is easy." Jesus never turns away any who ask for forgiveness. Think about this morning. Think about the woman there. Did he push her away as Simon would have longed to do? No. He does not turn people away. Surely these worst examples are included here to encourage you. All of you, do not think you're too bad. Jesus does not say, "Clean up your act, get your life sorted out, and then be serious and believe." He says, "Come as you are." There is a free pardon for all who will ask. He got what you deserve so that you can have what you don't deserve. Eternal life, peace with God, and happiness forever. Why stay in the equivalent of Jericho and be crushed? The Spirit and the bride say, "Come," and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. Amen.